Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel and chapter 11 and verse 11. And Jesus entered Jerusalem. This is referring to the time when he rode upon an ass and people spread their garments on the road. And those who went in front of him were crying out, as we read in verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. The fig tree occurs right at the beginning of the Bible, where Adam and Eve covered themselves with leaves from this tree after they had sinned in Genesis chapter 3. And it is a picture, the fig leaves are a picture of human righteousness with which we seek to cover our nakedness, our sin. And we know that that is not an adequate covering, for those leaves dry up and fall away. And we read in Genesis 3 that God took away those leaves and covered Adam and Eve with coats of skin. And the cursing of the fig tree here is symbolic of two things. First of all, it was a cursing of all human righteousness, with which man seeks to approach God. And keeping with the type and the picture, we read in Genesis chapter 3, the proper covering for man is the righteousness of Christ. That animal slain by God, the blood shed, is a picture of Christ dying for our sins. And his righteousness clothing us is symbolized in the animal skin covering Adam and Eve. Secondly, the fig tree is also a picture of Israel. We read of God using that symbol in the prophets. The Old Testament prophets used the fig tree as a symbol of Israel. And Jesus spoke in relation to his second coming. In Matthew chapter 24, he said one of the signs of his second coming would be the fig tree putting forth its leaves. In Matthew 24, in verse 32. And the cursing of the fig tree there is also symbolic in the sense that Jesus came to Israel looking for fruit. But instead of fruit, all he saw was religious form, leaves. That's not what he wanted. And so it was cursed. And we know that 40 years after Jesus' death, the Jews were scattered all over the world, and they never came back to their nation until 40 years ago. They never came back to Jerusalem until 23 years ago, in 1967, in possession of Jerusalem. And here we read that when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, Matthew 24:32. It's an indication that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things, recognize that he is near. The coming of the Lord is near, right at the door. And so we see that this fig tree that Jesus cursed has begun to put forth its leaves in our lifetime. And this is an indication of the soon coming of Christ. It also was used by Jesus, as we see later on. We'll come to that in a moment, to teach Peter faith, as we read in verse 20 to 22 of Mark 11. So it wasn't without purpose that Jesus cursed the fig tree. There was deep meaning and purpose in every single thing that Jesus did. When we are immature ourselves, we often don't understand it, but if we can humble ourselves and seek God for light, we will find in every single action and word of Jesus there's a depth of meaning. There are people who are foolish enough to criticize anything that they find in Scripture which they cannot understand. They do not understand it because of their immaturity or their carnality or their unbelief. But those who have faith and maturity and spirituality discover meaning in everything. Verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, Mark 11:15. And Jesus entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den? Again, we see Jesus doing something very drastic, which many people don't understand. He did not go to those people who were changing money and selling doves and speak to them gently, saying, Would you gentlemen please take your tables away or take your doves away? No, it says he overturned their tables and their seats. That appears to be drastic action. He didn't lose his temper. He never sinned. He did that deliberately. It was a deliberately thought out action. We read in verse 11. In verse 11 we read that he entered Jerusalem the previous day and came into the temple and looked all around and then departed for Bethany since it was late. What did he see when he looked all around on the previous day? He saw these very same money changers and the sellers of doves, and he didn't do anything. He wanted to wait on the Father to seek for guidance as to what he should do. There may have been other occasions when he had come to the temple before this, when he saw these very same people doing this very same thing, and he never did anything. Jesus never acted on the spur of the moment. He never acted according to his own feelings. He acted according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He waited on the Father, and he did what the Father prompted him to do. And when he was not sure, he waited. Even in Gethsemane, we read he was not sure of the Father's will towards the end of his life. He waited in prayer. That is a principle in Jesus' life, and a good principle for all of us to learn, to wait on God to know his will. And we read here that after waiting on God that night, he came back the next day and he knew exactly what to do. And he went into the temple, verse 15, and he had a clear direction from the Spirit what to do. He was not to gently ask them to move their tables. He was to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He cast them out and he overturned their tables. Imagine the gentle and mild Jesus doing that. Yes, there is a side to Jesus' character where he revealed the strictness and severity of God against sin, particularly against those who seek to make money in the name of religion. What were these people doing? They were doing a good service. They were helping people to change the Roman currency into the Hebrew currency to drop into the offering box in the temple, a necessary service. They were selling doves for people who had to offer doves as sacrifice, a necessary service. And if they had only done that, that would have been all right, but they were doing it for a profit. And that was their sin. They were doing it for profit. They were not doing it out of love for the Lord. Now, we can do things for profit in the marketplace, but not in the house of God. When you do things for profit in the house of God, Jesus calls you a robber. When you use your spiritual gift to make money and profit for yourself, Jesus calls you a robber. And you make your father's house into a robber's den. And we read here, this is why he overturned their tables and their seats. This is why he chased them out. He would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He says, my father's house, my house shall be called a house of prayer. It is meant to be a place where people seek communion with God, not where people are seeking to make money for themselves. And as we look around at a lot that is called Christian work today, we can see that same spirit that's pervaded so much of Christendom, where the Lord's work is done for personal gain and profit, in many cases for money, in other cases for honor and prestige and position. And if the Lord were to come today into all these setups, he would do exactly the same thing. He would turn these people out. And when he does come, finally, and sets up his judgment seat, that's exactly what he's going to do. Expose all these people who have used the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make profit for themselves. Verse 18 of Mark 11, the chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. It was always the religious leaders who were against Jesus. The ordinary people responded. We need to be like those ordinary people to respond to his word. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard this, that is, Jesus turning the money changers out of the temple, and this disturbed them, and they began seeking how to destroy him, which probably indicates that these religious leaders were in league with the money changers and the sellers of doves in the temple. They were probably getting a part of the profit out of those people making money in the name of religion in the temple. But they were afraid of Jesus because they had never seen anyone who had come into the temple so boldly. They knew deep down in their hearts that what Jesus did was right, to expose those who made money in the name of religion, in the name of Christ. But they loved their money too much and their honor and their position, and so they sought to destroy him. But the simple multitudes, they responded to God's word that Jesus spoke. And whenever evening came, Jesus and his disciples would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree, which Jesus had cursed earlier, withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. We saw last week that the fig tree symbolized human righteousness, withered up, cursed by Jesus. It also symbolized the nation of Israel that dried up and was scattered throughout the world, and that was going to come back just before Jesus returned to earth, as we considered in Matthew 24. And here we see another reason why Jesus cursed that fig tree, and that was to teach his disciples faith. The fig tree hadn't withered up immediately when Jesus cursed it. That was the previous day. He had cursed it, and when they came by in the morning, they saw that the fig tree had withered up. And being reminded that Jesus had cursed it, Peter said to him, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered. verse 21. And in that context, Jesus said to his disciples, have faith in God. What was the meaning? That when we pray for something, we don't necessarily have to see the answer immediately. Jesus cursed that fig tree, and externally there was no evidence that that prayer or that curse had taken effect. But Jesus knew it had, because he lived by faith. The disciples could believe it only when they actually saw, more than 24 hours later, the fig tree withered up. And we see here something which is a lesson that we can learn in relation to prayer. God wants to teach us to live by faith. And that's why very often we don't see the answer to prayer immediately. It takes time. And also, God wants us to be persistent in prayer. That's another way he teaches us faith. But in our prayer, if we can hold on to the fact that God is hearing, and if we pray according to his will, he hears us. And we believe that even if though we don't see that fig tree drying up yet, we believe that that which is contrary to the will of God, which we have prayed against, has already started drying up and withering up from its root. That is how we need to pray, in faith. And Jesus said, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. It could be a mountain in your way that is a hindrance to your fulfilling God's perfect will for your life. There are obstacles that God places in our way so that we don't go forward. There are doors that he closes. And then it's no use our banging at them, because he has the key to every door he opens and he shuts. And when he opens, no man can shut. And when he shuts, no man can open. But there are other obstacles that come from Satan. Mountains in the way. And we should not look at every obstacle in our way as a signal to retreat, but very often as a challenge to faith. It all depends on whether we are seeking our own will or God's will. Many people are seeking their own will. And then when there is a mountain in their way, it may be God who placed it there, so that you don't seek your own will. And then it's no use trying to remove it by faith or praying to God. How then shall we have discernment as to whether the obstacle in our way has been placed by God or the devil? It all depends on whether I've given up my will. Otherwise, I'll never have discernment. If I'm willing to give up my will and say, Father, I don't want my will. I want your will, the very best that you have planned for me, even if it goes completely against what I have planned or what I desire or what makes me happy. Even if it's against that, I want your will. And if we are sincere there, God will give us discernment. Because discernment in this area is a spiritual matter. There are no laws concerning it. There's no rule by which we can find out whether an obstacle is from God or Satan. The Holy Spirit has to reveal it to us in each individual case, and he'll reveal it to us if we have given up our will. And then, when the Holy Spirit shows us that that obstacle is from the devil, then we can stand against it with faith, because God is on our side to remove it. Whatever that obstacle be, we must pray in faith. It may be for the conversion of your children who are unconverted. And there are obstacles. You've got to pray in faith that God will remove it. It could be something else, for the glory of God, for the building of the church. An obstacle in the way, we've got to pray in faith that God will remove it. And if we don't doubt in our heart, but believe that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted. That is a certain promise. Definitely. Therefore, Jesus said in verse 24, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and these shall be granted you. We need to understand this verse in its context. A very bad habit that many Christians have is to take a verse out of its context. And then, of course, we go completely wrong. But if we take a verse in its context, here it's referring to an obstacle that we have first of all identified as from the devil. And then, when we are praying for the removal of that obstacle, we must believe that God has heard. We have received it. The way people misunderstand this verse is that they desire something very greatly and then they pray and ask for it and imagine that they believe that God is going to grant it to them and imagine that they've already received it and nothing happens and they wonder why the promise doesn't work. It didn't work because you didn't read God's word in its context. All things that you pray for and ask, first of all, we need to know whether it is God's will. If we know, if we pray for anything according to God's will, we have this certainty that He hears us. We read that in 1 John, that we, whatever we ask, verse 22, 1 John 3:22, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Coupled with 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so we see this anything is qualified by according to His will. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray according to God's will and ask, even then there may be a delay. But meanwhile, believe. While the fig tree has not yet withered up, believe that the work has already begun. God has already heard. And thank Him, because you have the certainty that you have prayed according to God's will. Sometimes it takes time to know whether we are praying according to God's will or not. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane for 1 hour to be certain about what His Father's will was. He wanted the cup to be removed. But he discovered after an hour of prayer that it was the Father's will that the cup should not be removed. Then he yielded and accepted. He didn't try to use faith to remove that cup because that was the Father's will and he had to drink it. One more thing in relation to answered prayer is verse 25 of Mark 11. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. That's a very important condition. So that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. Verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, who is in heaven, forgive your transgressions. This is a condition for forgiveness. God may have become your Father. He speaks about your Father here in verse 26 and 25. But even though He's your Father, if you do not forgive another, you will not be forgiven yourself. And you know that a person who is not forgiven can never enter God's presence and live with Him for eternity. Then you can be lost, even though you were saved once. That's so clear in verse 25 and 26. We have to forgive for God to forgive others. That's why forgiving others is an essential condition of our salvation and of answered prayer. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel chapter 11 and verse 27. We read here, and they came again, Jesus and His disciples, to Jerusalem. And as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to Him and began saying to Him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? They were referring to Jesus turning the money changers out of the temple, as we read in verse 15. And turning out these people who are making profit for themselves in the name of religion. And the chief priests and the leaders were obviously in league with these people. And so they were disturbed when their source of profit was drying up. And that's why they were upset with Jesus. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Jesus didn't always answer the questions that people asked Him. If a sincere disciple of his asked him a question, he would always respond. But when Pharisees and scribes and chief priests came to him, asking questions with ulterior motives, then Jesus didn't always give them a reply. And this is a good example for us to follow when people come to us and ask us questions. We need to discern. What is his motive in asking this question? Is he really seeking to live a life for the glory of God? Or is he asking just because he wants to find fault with something that we preach or stand for, or out of mere curiosity? Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question," verse 29, Mark 11, "and you answer me. Then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they began reasoning with one another. You see, this is the spirit of the diplomat, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? What shall we say? From men? They were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. And so they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. Jesus exposed their hypocritical nature. Jesus exposed how they did not love the truth. They were concerned about their own welfare. If they said from heaven, then they would be questioned as to why they didn't believe. They didn't believe in John the Baptist. If they said from men, then they were afraid what the multitude would say. And so diplomatically, they told a lie. They knew it was from heaven, but they didn't want to accept it. And so they told a lie. We do not know. Chief priests, elders, scribes, telling lies. And the Lord allows us also to be in situations where our honesty and our truthfulness is tested. And if in such situations, God discovers that we are more interested in protecting our well-entrenched position in religious circles or our reputation, and in order to protect that, we tell a lie, we are exposed as those who are in league with the devil, who is the father of lies, despite all our religious profession. There is no lie in God. Jesus said, I am the truth. And the bride of Christ is going to have the same nature as him. No lie is found in their mouth. We read of that in Revelation 14 and verse 5. No lie was found in the mouth of the bride of Christ. And if we are to be in that number, we are to cleanse lying completely out of our lives. And we cannot cleanse out lying from our lives until we first cleanse out the spirit of the diplomat, of wanting to please people, wanting to please this group and the other group. And Jesus exposed them. If they had humbled themselves in such a situation, they could have found salvation. And we can find salvation too, if we humble ourselves and are honest about that lying spirit that we find in our flesh. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. He didn't answer that question. Mark 12, verse 1. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to wine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another slave. And they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. You understand the point of this parable. The man who owned the vineyard is God. The vineyard was Israel. He put a wall around it, we read in verse 1. That was the law which none of the other nations had. Israel was unique. It was protected by the law and made a unique nation. Morally, the greatest nation on earth at that time. And he dug a vat under the winepress. He blessed them in many ways. And he built a tower. That was a place that they could commune with God. And rented it out to vine growers. There was a temple of God there in the midst. And this land was rented out. That's what Israel didn't realize. They thought they could do what they liked. They didn't realize that everything they had was a loan from God. And that's what many people don't realize today. Our life, our money, everything we have is not given to us, but rented out to us by God. That's what we read here. It has been rented out. It's a loan. I have to give the rent. I have to give back the benefit that I get from my life and my money. And at harvest time, he sent a slave to collect the rent. And what did they do? These slaves that were sent to the prophets, and they treated them shamefully, beat some and killed some. Finally, he sent his beloved son. That was Jesus himself. But those vine growers, verse 7, said to one another, "This is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard, a prophecy of what those religious leaders in Israel were going to do to Jesus in a few days. And then Jesus said, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What would the owner of the vineyard do? He comes himself. He says, I've tried everything. They've rejected my prophets. They've rejected my son. And he was going to take the vineyard from the Jews and give it to others. And that is to the church, gathered from every tribe and nation under the sun." And then he went on to quote the scripture from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. "The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone." That was Jesus. The cornerstone was the most important part of a foundation in the olden days. It had to be a perfect right angle in three dimensions, because all the other stones were aligned vertically and horizontally with that cornerstone that was placed first. And that's what Jesus became, the chief cornerstone of the temple, as we read in the last verses of Ephesians 2. But the builders, the ones whom God called first, they rejected it. And it finally became the chief cornerstone. What is the lesson for us to learn from this? The Jews thought, we are God's people. God can never reject us. They were rejected. That's a warning for us. We can think, oh, we're the church. God will never reject us no matter what we do. We need to learn a lesson from Israel that God can reject even those whom he called once if they are unfaithful. He who endures to the end will be saved. And it all depends on my attitude to the cornerstone. What is my attitude to the cornerstone? Am I willing to align my life in line with the life that I see in Jesus, in God's Word? Or do I reject that as impracticable or unnecessary? What is my attitude to God's true servants who come to me with his word and say that God demands the rent from your life? Your life belongs to him. Your money belongs to him. Your time belongs to him. Nothing is your own. Everything is a loan from God. Do you understand that? Have you accepted that? Are you willing to live according to that rule, that all that you have belongs to God? Or will your response be like the response of those chief priests who, when Jesus put them in a tight spot with the truth, instead of humbling themselves and responding to the truth, we read in verse 12, they were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Think that they could have such an attitude, that they were more disturbed by the truth and wanting to stand against Jesus instead of humbling themselves. May God help us to humble ourselves. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel and chapter 12 and verse 13. Here we read of the time when the chief priests and scribes were disturbed by what Jesus had said, the parable that he had spoken about the vine grower who had rented out his vineyard. But the man who had rented out his vineyard to vine growers. And we read in verse 13, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. These chief priests and scribes were not interested in understanding the truth. They were so upset that Jesus exposed them that they wanted to catch him. And they came and said to him, verse 14, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. Flattery? But Jesus never fell for it. When someone comes to you and say you are truthful and you don't care about anyone's opinion, if we are not watchful, we can fall into pride. That was true. Jesus was truthful. And he did not court any man's favor. You are not partial to any. And you teach the way of God in truth. What flattery. They didn't really believe it. But they wanted to trap him. And the book of Proverbs says that a man who flatters is spreading a net for your feet. Jesus knew the word. And he didn't fall into that net. Then they asked him a question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Jesus lived in dependence on the Father. He never did anything without consulting the Father, without seeking to know what the Father's will was. And therefore, even when people came to him with a question, he always sought to know what the Father's will was to respond. He sought the Father for wisdom, and the Holy Spirit gave him wisdom. And he gave them the answer. When they came to him and said, shall we pay or not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, verse 15. You see, they were asking him a question to put him in a difficult situation. If he said that we shouldn't pay, then of course they would accuse him of being unfaithful to Caesar, who was the ruler of Palestine at that time. If he had said, yes, we must pay, they could turn to the multitudes and say, see, this man is not a loyal Jew. He's telling us to be subject to Caesar. But he knew that. God gave him discernment. So he said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar, Mark 12:17, the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. You couldn't find a better answer. That is the wisdom the Holy Spirit gave to Jesus. Remember, Jesus had emptied himself of his abilities as God when he came to earth as a man. He lived as a man, subject to all the limitations that we have with our flesh, with the limitations that our mind has. And so such responses and answers in trying times he always got from the Holy Spirit, who quickened his mind. Now the promise to us that Jesus himself gave in Luke 21:15 is this. I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. That is the promise, that the same wisdom that he received from the Father in such times, he promises to give us if we trust him and if we are dependent on him and say, Lord, give me wisdom how to respond here. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given him. Let him ask God, and it will be given. We need to ask God for wisdom. Jesus asked and received. And we too can respond to people who come to us with trying questions in the same way. And with one sentence, he shut their mouth. We read in Mark 12:17, they were amazed at him. They didn't know what to say. But we can learn something further from that statement that Jesus made in Mark 12:17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What are the things that are Caesar's? We need to examine in our life to see that if there is anything, any money that we have that lawfully belongs to the government, for that is what Caesar represents. If you have cheated the government of taxes, income tax perhaps, or some other tax, or customs duty, you should pay it back. Because we have to give to the government the things that rightfully and lawfully belong to the government. We cannot take that money and give it to God or use it for ourselves. That is a command Jesus gave. Render to the government what belongs to the government. In Romans 13, it is very clear. We are told we are to pay our taxes and custom and even honor to whom honor is due. If we are to respect those who are in positions of authority, we must give them the honor that is due unto them. Romans 13, verse 7 is very clear. Tax, custom, fear, honor must be given to those to whom it is due. And Jesus laid down that principle. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to your teacher the respect that is due to him. We are to teach our children that. It's the same principle. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. A teacher is due respect. Parents are due respect and honor. We are to give that to those who are in positions of government. We must submit. That's what Romans 13 says in Romans 13:1. Let every soul be in subjection to the authorities, for God has placed these authorities. That's what many people don't realize, that every authority has been placed by God. Romans 13 says, in verse 1, those authorities which exist are established by God. And remember, when Paul wrote this to Rome, Nero was the emperor in Rome. Therefore, he says, he who resists the authority, Romans 13:2, has opposed the ordinance of God. And further, in verse 4, he says, these authorities are servants of God. Servants of God in the sense that God has placed them there to bring a certain order in society. And we as believers are to be exemplary in being in subjection to those in authority. For example, your employer in your factory or office or hospital or college or school where you work, you have to submit to them. You can't sit criticizing them and backbiting against them like all the other employees do. The other employees are not disciples of Jesus. You ought to render to those in authority the respect and honor and fear, we read in Romans 13:7, that is due unto them. When we don't do that, we are stealing. We can steal honor that is due to people. We can steal money that is due to people. We can steal money that is due to the government. Likewise, coming back to Mark 12:17, we are to render to God the things that are God's. That also is a command. What is God's in our life? Our life, our energy, our time, our money, everything is first of all God's. Money that I have rightfully earned, not money that belongs to somebody else. That doesn't belong to God, that belongs to the other person. If it belongs to Caesar, it must be returned to Caesar. But after I've given away money that doesn't belong to me, the rest of it belongs to God. I must use all my time and all my money as that which belongs to God in a way that will glorify God. In the Old Testament, only one day out of seven belonged to God. That was how it was under the Old Covenant. Only one-tenth of a man's earnings belonged to God. But in the New Covenant, it's different. Everything belongs to Him. And it's only as we recognize God's right over every area of our life that we can enter the New Covenant. Many people wonder why they do not enter into a New Covenant life. The reason is they have not fulfilled the conditions. We read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 that our body, verse 19, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are not your own. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. First of all, God created us, and therefore we are God. Secondly, He has sustained us through all these years. Therefore, we are God's. And thirdly, He has redeemed us. These are the three things that the Lord says in Isaiah 43 and verse 1. Isaiah 43, 1, thus says the Lord, first of all, I am your creator. Second, He says, I am the one who formed you. I am the one who has made you what you are today. Your health, your strength, your life has been preserved because of me. Third, I have redeemed you. I have purchased you on the cross, Jesus says to us today, with my blood. And because of these three reasons, Isaiah 43, 1, you are mine. So when it says render to God, what is God? What is it that we are to render to God? Everything that we have and that we are. It is only thus that we can enter the new covenant.